Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. Do you ever feel like giving up in the Christian life? Do you ever feel, I just can't go on? If that hasn't happened to you, there will be times, I can guarantee you, that it will happen. And you'll think, what's the point? I was reading an article this week about a man who swam the English Channel. And 8 hours into his swim, he just felt, I can't go on. And he called to the people in the boat that were accompanying, the official adjudicator, his wife, the pilot of the boat, and he said, stop the boat, I'm coming in. And they said, he knew that the minute he touched the boat, he's disqualified. He can't go get back in the water and go on again. The minute he touches the boat, it's all over. And the adjudicator and the pilot of the boat, both of whom who have swam the channel, came to him and they said, stop, don't touch anything. He said, but I can't go on. I just can't move. He says, I thought my shoulders were going to need surgery. They were so sore. And 8 hours he'd been swimming, the waves pounding down on him. And they said to him, don't give up yet. He said, there's a wall that you hit. Every swimmer hits it at the 8-hour mark, the same as marathon runners hit it about the 18-mile mark. And they said to him, look, don't stop yet. You're at the point where your body has burned up all its sugar reserves, all its glucose. Now it's starting to burn fat and it hurts. But that's what happens if you want to swim the channel. Keep going. And so the guy backed off the boat and started swimming again. And a further 5.5 hours later, he staggered out on the coast of France. The Christian life can be a bit like that. It starts off and you think this is like a paddle. It's great. It's wonderful. The water's warm. And then after a while you're out and you feel the waves pounding in on you and you look up and see another wave coming in. You can't see where you're going. And there's jellyfish stinging you. The troubles of life are coming in and nipping and stinging. And then the currents of life are pulling you further and further away from where you want to go. And sometimes in the Christian life you think, I'm further away from God than I was at the start. That's what it feels like. And then you hit the wall and you say, I just can't go on. And God, over and over and over again in His Word, comes to His people and encourages them and saying, it's not easy. There will be difficulties. It's not a walk in the park or a paddle at the seaside. It's a long distance swim. It's a long distance journey. It's a long distance race. And He gives His people here in Exodus 23 two things to help them keep going on the journey. Two things that will keep them going whenever discouragement sets in. He's given them His laws for how they're to live. But He gives them very kindly what they need to keep going, to keep putting one foot after the other. Those two things, we're going to look at both of them this morning, God willing. The first is we are to celebrate God's salvation. Celebrate God's salvation. We see this from verse 14 through to verse 19. Celebrate God's salvation. And one of the, I suppose, the strange things about keeping going in the Christian life starts with stopping. If you're going to keep going in the Christian life, you need to stop regularly. If you're going to keep going swimming the channel, you need to stop regularly. That sounds a crazy thing to do when you're out in the middle of a 21-mile, 22-mile stretch of water and it's so deep below you, you don't want to stop. But if you don't stop, you will not keep going because you need to feed. Not allowed to touch the boat, you're not allowed to touch anyone. So they've got a feeding tube, which they put food and drink and dear knows what all else, glucose tablets down, and you feed that way. And they throw a bottle out to you and you catch it and you drink something warm to keep your energy level up and to keep your core temperature up. You've got to stop. And it's the same here. If we're going to make it through the Christian life, we've got to stop and celebrate. Three times God says to His people here, verse 14, three times a year, you're to celebrate a festival to Me. And I love that word celebrate, and that word festival, and that word feast that comes up over and over again in the next few verses. Because that is what makes Christianity different from religion. Religion, you don't have to stop and celebrate, because nothing has happened yet. You're doing your best in the hope that something will happen and you will get to the feast. In Christianity, God says, I've rescued you. I want you to stop and enjoy that fact. Remember that fact often and celebrate it. So here's this great call to celebrate. God has given his laws, but those laws are not to overshadow the rescue. Living the way God wants us to live must never overshadow what God has done for us. Our performance, or our lack of performance, our struggle to perform, must never overshadow what God has performed on our behalf. We're to stop and celebrate. The daily grind of life is not to grind out from us all of the things that God has done for us. It's not to obliterate it. We're to stop and celebrate. Three times. Literally, you're to walk three times a year in the Hebrew to celebrate a festival. They were to get up from where they were at and they were to go and to come together and to remember and to celebrate. What is it that they're going to remember? They're just mentioned in brief detail. So I'm not going to go into each one in detail. They're mentioned in more detail in Leviticus 23. And should we ever be preaching on Leviticus, we'll deal with them in more detail then. But these three festivals call God's people to remember three things. First of all, they're to remember God's rescue. The first feast calls them to remember God's rescue. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's actually two feasts. It starts with the Passover, that meal that commemorates their escape from Egypt. Egypt had been brought under God's judgment. Egypt had suffered the plagues. The destroying angel had come. And the only reason the children of Israel escaped the judgment of God was because another had died in their place. A lamb had been slain. Its blood had been put in the doorposts. A price had been paid. God had said, this is the only way to escape. I will rescue you, but your sin needs to be paid for. And the lamb was slain. And every year, the people came together and they celebrated the Passover at God's command to remember his rescue from slavery and to remember that a price had been paid even to set them free. God says, don't forget that. Keep celebrating. Keep remembering my rescue. And so this feast starts with the Passover on day one, and then for 7 days they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened for two reasons. One, they were leaving Egypt in a hurry, and they didn't have time to put the yeast into the bread to let the bread sit and to rise. And unleavened for another reason. Yeast in the Bible is often a picture of sin. And it was a reminder to these people that their sin had needed to be rooted out and dealt with as well. They were to remember God's rescue from cruel slavery, to remember God's rescue at great cost, to remember God's rescue from sin. And we're to stop and do the same. Remember God's rescue. Remember what he's done for you. Remember the price that he's paid. We don't look back to a lamb, a little sheep that was slain, but we look to the Lamb of God who was slain. We remember him at communion time. But if that was the only time, there would be something wrong. Stop often and look at the cross and the lamb that was slain. Stop often and look at your life and seek to remove sin from your life, remembering that God has rescued you from that slavery of sin. Remember God's rescue. Remember what he's done. This feast is a liberation celebration. They celebrate their freedom. They delight in what God has done. And we're to do the same. We're to delight in God's great rescue. And then second feast, we're to remember God's provision. 7 weeks later, there's the Feast of the Harvest. The Feast of the Harvest is called by different names. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks because it's 7 weeks later. It's in, when is it? It's May. Yes, it's May to June, sometime in there, often that the feast takes place. It's 7 weeks after the Passover. It's at the end of the first wheat harvest. And it's celebrating the fact that God has provided as He promised. God has given them provision. Their wheat harvest is in. They can take their wheat and they can grind it and they can start to bake bread again and a fresh bread. God has provided their daily bread. The ordinary stuff of life, what's going to keep them going throughout their daily lives, He has given it. God has provided. And it's no accident that it's at this feast many years later that God gives to His people what they need to get through each day again. At the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of not just 7 weeks, that's where it got its name from, but the Greek name for it was the Feast of 50, or Pentecost. At the Feast of Pentecost, God gives to His people what they need to get through each day. The Holy Spirit. And we're to remember God is a God who provides. He provides for us to get through each day. That's what they're being called to remember here. He's a God who's faithful in keeping His provision and His promises to provide. And we need to stop often and look at God's provision and celebrate it, even in little inconsequential things. Because if we get into the habit of celebrating God's provision in the little inconsequential things, then when it comes to the big things in life, we will be in the habit of reminding ourselves that our God really does provide, even if it's in the tiniest of things. And if we're in the habit of doing what we looked at a moment ago, remembering God's rescue, we'll know that He provides in the great things of life, in the greatest moment of life. So we'll know the two bookends, the tiny things and the big things. Just the other night, some of us were listening to Janine Martin speaking on being a missionary in Northern Cyprus. We got to the meeting, and for some strange reason, I'd thrown my data projector into the car and took it with me. Got there, and Janine was trying to set up hers, and it wouldn't work. And I said, "It's okay, I've got mine." We put mine up and set it up, and off it went. And Janine, starting off, said, "What I want to speak to you tonight is about a God who provides. And He's done it again this evening." You know, and we need to notice the little things in which God provides. And that's, she's so right. We need to be in the habit of celebrating the way God provides for us, so that when the difficult times come, we are already convinced of a God who provides. And then we're to remember, and there's overlap in these, we're to remember the third feast is about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. 7 months after the feast of Passover, they're to celebrate again. It's at the end of the harvest season. The end of all of the harvest, the grain harvests, the fruit harvests, the olives have been harvested, the grapes have been harvested, the figs have been harvested, the melons, the cucumbers have been harvested. I didn't know that they were into melons and cucumbers, but apparently a big part of their harvest, an important part, because they retain so much fluid. And in a land that's lacking in fluid, grapes, melons, cucumbers are really important part of the people and the animals' diet. So, come the end of the harvest, when all the work is done, every last grape and olive has been gathered in, the people are to come and to celebrate and to remember God's faithful provision. It was one of their favourite feasts, known by different names again. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, because one of the things that God had said that the people were to do, it's not given here, it's spelled out in more detail later, that they were to come and they were to build little temporary shelters around Jerusalem. And they were to live in these for a week whilst they feasted and celebrated, because the people were to remember that they had been rescued from Egypt, and that God had kept them in the wilderness for 40 years, providing and providing and providing in a temporary accommodation before God brought them into His kingdom. And the people were to remember that and to pass it on from one generation to the next. We had been slaves. We lived in temporary shelters in the desert. And then God has brought us to here. They didn't want the people to forget where they'd come from. God wanted the people to remember where He had brought them from, the price that had been paid, how he had provided along the way, so that now as they live in this promised land where God provides, they're still amazed by his provision. As they live in these little temporary shelters feasting, they're reminded, it's not like this anymore. We live in this country. We have homes to go back to. Wow, look at how far God has brought us. It's also known as the feast. It's just the feast. You'll find in John, he talks about Jesus going up to the feast. It's this one. It was such a celebration that the rabbis said, the Jewish teachers said, he who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles does not know what rejoicing is. He says, you haven't the faintest clue what rejoicing is unless you've been at Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles. The people celebrated a God who was faithful. They stopped every year to remember God's faithfulness. He said he would provide. He said he would guide. He said the land would be flowing with milk and honey. The land would yield its fruit. That seed time and harvest would never cease. They come to the end of the harvest and it's all there. And they come and they celebrate the God who keeps his promises. And we're to stop often and celebrate the God who is faithful. The God who is faithful. How much more should we do it if they were to stop and do it? In our busyness of life, when life can swamp in round us like waves, and the current of sin in our hearts can still pull us further and further away from God, we need to stop and put down an anchor, as it were, to hold us in position, to remember who God is and how he provides. We're to remember, we're to celebrate, we're to rehearse the gospel to ourselves. I'm reading a book at the minute called A Gospel Primer. And the guy who writes it says, it's 31 reasons why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. And it's so good that once I've finished it and I've gone right through it, I think we'll make it something we'll do in our midweek, or we'll look at it together as a fellowship. Tremendous book. It's about remembering the gospel and connecting. What God does here, he takes everyday life, the harvests and the festivals, and he connects them to the rescue that God worked. And he connects his rescue and his character to the stuff of everyday life. And we've got to work at that. To take the gospel and God's rescue and connect it to the stuff of our everyday lives. Because the God who brings us out of Egypt is the God who puts bread on our tables. And is the God who provides for us no matter what. And those last closing verses of the section from verse 18 through to the end remind us that our celebration is to be wholehearted. It's to be wholehearted. They seem odd commands, some of them very odd. Verse 18, do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me with anything containing yeast. It's strange. But if we see yeast as that great symbol of sin, the people are being told that they're not to be careless in what they bring to God. They're to celebrate clearly, purely, wholeheartedly. The fat of his festival offerings must not be kept till morning. They weren't to come and celebrate and give God his worship and his sacrifices and just leave it over to rot and to decay. You know, sort of carelessly leave some aside. No, they were to do the thing properly and to celebrate properly. They weren't to cram it in and, we forgot about that bit of the sacrifice. Oh, it got left to morning. It's a warm climate and culture. It started to decay. Oh, well, it'll do for God anyway. No. Wholehearted celebration. The same with the next command. Bring the best of the first fruits of the soil into the house of God. There's an old bruised melon and a busted tomato, and there's grapes that are a wee bit brown and shriveled. Those will do for God. When you come to celebrate, don't squeeze the celebration. Don't in your head cram it into, well, I've only got 5 minutes and that's all God's getting. I'm going to just think it in and squeeze it in and it'll have to do. No. Give it time. Give God the best of our thinking, the best of our remembering, the best of our giving. Give Him the best as we celebrate. And this seemingly bizarre command at the end, we think, is that a typing error? Should that be in a few pages later? Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. It would seem to be a pagan practice that the Canaanites had. And God says, no, no, no. When you come to celebrate, you do it my way. Don't nick ideas from those people over there and come and give them to me and expect me to be pleased. Whenever we come to celebrate God's great rescue and God's faithfulness, we keep our eyes fixed on God. We're not looking around us, looking at other religions and at what other people trust in and how other people do things and think, oh, well, Nick, take a bit of that. We keep our focus firmly fixed on God and we celebrate who He is and what He's done. Then secondly, so we're to celebrate. Secondly, we're to trust in God's promises. We're to trust in God's promises. Verses 20 to 23. What we have in these chapters in Exodus, I haven't really mentioned it much, but it's what's called a covenant. It's referred to as the Book of the Covenant from chapter 20 through to 23. That means, in ordinary plain English, a solemn promise. God is writing out a solemn, binding promise between Him and His people. He says, I will do this, you do this, and here's the blessings, and here's the threatenings if you don't do it, here's the blessings that you'll receive if you do do it. So in this section, God provides both encouragement and warning for us to trust Him. He gives promises. I want to look first of all at the promise that He gives. 11 times God says, I will. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Let me sum them up under four promises. I will guard you. Verse 20. I will guard you. What a great promise for a journey. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you. And who's this angel? The world that we live in talks and fantasizes about everyone having their guardian angel. Is that what it's saying? Well, in some ways, the Bible doesn't contradict that. It says, yes, God sends His angels to guard us. Not one. We get a whole flight of them to guard us. But something even more wonderful is being spoken of here. Because as you start to look, particularly at, let's say, verse 21, we find that this angel actually seems to be very much like God. You could rebel against Him, and He will not forgive your rebellion. He has authority to forgive. He also has God's name, which is a way of saying His character. God's character is in this angel. And then there's a little bit of, you'd almost think, confusion in verse 22. If you listen carefully to what He says and do all that I say, hold on, is it Him speaking or is it God that's speaking? Well, it's both. Isn't it? This angel would seem to be, at the same time, God, and yet slightly apart from God. Or if it's God the Father speaking here to Moses, it would seem reasonable to see that this angel is also God, but a different member of the Trinity. And commentators for centuries have suggested that this is God the Son appearing here, saying, I will guard you. I will be with you. This is a God who calls us to follow Him through thick and thin, through the battles, through the heavy surf and the waves of the channel crossing of life. But He says, I will guard you. And Jesus reiterates that promise many times in the New Testament. He tells us in John 10 that no one can snatch us out of His hand. He tells us in Matthew 28 that He will go with us always. He says, I will guard you. God promises, the second promise, I will guide you. We see it in verses 20, 21, 22, 23. I will bring you to the place I have prepared. What a great encouragement for people on a journey. I will bring you there. You'll get there. I will not let go of you. I will not simply guard you from off up there, but I will walk beside you. And what we need to hear in life. There are many times that we're not sure what to do, how to live, where to go, and God promises, I will guide you. James 1:5, James reiterates God's promise of guiding in the New Testament. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask him who gives generously without finding fault. Then God promises, I will give ongoing victory. I will give ongoing victory. Verse 27. Even before that, he says in verse 23, my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land, and I will wipe them out. God's going to give victory. Now, lest we think that sounds really savage, and we don't want to just explain away the Bible, but we need to see all that's written. How is it that God's going to wipe the people out? Well, as he goes on down in verse 27, 28, 29, 30 and 31, he says he will do it not by the indiscriminate slaughter of all the people in the land already, but by driving them out. And then whenever we add to it the wider context of the book of Genesis where God said, I am going to give those people 400 years of my patience to see if they will turn to me before I drive them out and bring punishment on them. We start to say, well, God has been phenomenally patient with these people in this land before he drives them out. But how's he going to do it? Here's the key thing for us. Verse 29. I will not drive them out in a single year. Verse 30. Little by little, I will drive them out before you. Here's God's promise of an ongoing victory. And that's important for you to help you to keep going in the Christian life. God doesn't promise that things will change, bang, like that. He doesn't promise that your family members will all be converted like that. He doesn't promise that we will reach Donegal or even just Letterkenny like that. He promises little by little. Little by little. That's how he builds his church. Little by little. What would happen if all of Letterkenny turned to Christ? Hundreds of baby Christians, thousands of baby Christians coming here to worship. We wouldn't know what to do. We'd be swamped with little babies everywhere, little baby Christians. And it would be so hard to feed and to nourish and to look after them. It would be like being in a room full of hundreds of little babies. How hard. But God brings in people, ones and twos, building them up, letting them grow and flourish, bringing in a few more, and a few more, little by little he does it. Little by little he helps us to defeat sin. If he just made us perfect like that, it would be fantastic, but we would not be develop spiritual muscle to help us fight temptation. We would not develop spiritual muscle that helps us persevere. So don't get discouraged when he's doing things little by little. That's exactly what he promised he would do. And he does it for your good. Whether it's in building the church or in helping you defeat sin. Don't give up. Keep on going. Because the fourth promise is, I will give ultimate victory. Verse 30. 31. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert to the river. I will hand over to the land and the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before ultimate victory. That comes to God's people. As they trust him, he gives that ultimate victory. Celebrate God's goodness. And keep on going in living for him. Don't give up. Let me make an application to you here this morning if you're not yet a Christian. You might look around and the church seems small. It might be growing little by little. And you think, oh, that's a nothingness. The reason it's growing little by little, as well as all that we've said, the reason that there's not this perfect explosion of everything being made right, is that God is giving you time to repent, like he gave the Canaanites time to repent. He's giving you time to come to Him. He is going to give ultimate victory to the church and to His people one day, but He's giving you time so that you're not wiped out and destroyed. If you're not yet a Christian, don't sit back and think, a church, sure, it's small nothingness. Think, I better get there quick. I better trust in this God quickly while I have still time. What about to those of us who are Christians? Well, we're to trust in God's promises. We've heard the promises. What's our response? Let me finish giving four brief responses. Well, there are four lifelong responses, but we'll only mention them briefly. One, listen. Listen. Verse 21, pay attention, God says. Pay attention to Him. Listen to what He says. Verse 20, if you listen carefully, He says. So we're to listen. He says that whenever Jesus is on the mountain of transfiguration, He says to the disciples, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. Make time to listen to God. Sabbath day, your daily Bible reading, listen. Second thing, obey. Verse 21. Pay attention to Him and listen to what He says. Do not rebel against Him. Do not rebel. Verse 22. If you listen carefully to what He says and do all that I say, obey. And mark of trust is obedience. God says, here's how you should live. And you think, well, do I really need to? Okay, I'll trust you, God. Third thing we're to do is don't give up. Don't give up. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, God says. I will do this. What's our response? Okay, well, I'm not giving up. I am going to keep swimming against the tide and against the current. I'm going to plow through the waves of opposition. I'm going to fight against the current of temptation. I will not give up. I will keep going. Because God is going to go with me and He's going to give me the strength to get me there. I will not give up. And the fourth one, don't compromise. Don't compromise. Verse 24. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. Verse 32. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land or they will cause you to sin against me. Because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. You have a great God who has promised to do everything. Don't compromise. In the little by little struggle where you're making progress little by little, don't settle. Down and say, well, okay, I'll just stay where I'm at. Keep fighting. Don't make treaties, peace agreements with sin in your life. Keep fighting it. Keep fighting it. There's a very vivid picture in that last line. If we don't remember how great our God is, and we have a too low a view of the sin around us and in us, it will be a snare to us. It's a picture of a little animal being complacent, wandering around out in the woods, and it sees a nice juicy morsel and thinks, oh, look, and nobody's around. How convenient. Well, I'll just go and take it. Will be a snare to you. Don't be complacent. Don't compromise. Trust your God. Put Him first. And He will give you ultimate victory. Celebrate His salvation and trust in His promises. Don't give up. Keep on going. And He will take you into His promised land. And you will be enjoying His rich provision, of which the feast of the harvest and the ingathering were only very weak pictures. And the rabbi said, he who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles does not know what rejoicing is. And we would say, no. He who has not seen the feast in the kingdom of heaven hasn't the faintest clue what rejoicing is. That's the rejoicing and the feasting that we're to live for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord God, we pray, those of us who are Christians, to celebrate your salvation, to live it and to love it. And Lord God, help us to trust in your promises, not just to have a head knowledge of the promises, but to have a foot knowledge of the promises and a hand knowledge of the promises, where we live them out day in, day out. Let us hear and obey. Let us live in the full consciousness of your guarding, guiding, your provision and your protection. And Lord God, let us not settle down, but let us remember that we are travelers on a journey going somewhere glorious. And let us not become entranced by the sights along the way that the people in this barren land fix their gaze on and think are so beautiful. But let us fix our eyes on Jesus and all that he has in store for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.